Good evening, everyone. Great to see you all here again tonight, and thank you, Greg and the team, for leading us in worship. We're continuing on tonight with our series Unlocking the New Testament, where we're shooting through all the books of the New Testament at breakneck speed. At least two books a week we're sort of going on at the moment. And we're trying to give you an idea of what the contents are of each book and what the main themes and particular emphases each individual author and each individual book brings to the New Testament as a whole. So we're about 5 weeks into it now, and if you have missed any previous weeks, and I would recommend going onto the Sterling Baptist Church website where all the recordings are being put up each week as they go. So it's a great idea to listen into all of them so we get a real feel for the whole New Testament. That's really what this series is about. So last week I introduced you to Paul's letters, and particularly Romans and Galatians. These letters focus on Paul's mission to the Gentiles, and they present us with the big picture and the theological rationale for what Paul and ultimately what God is wanting to achieve in the communities that Paul's preaching to and that Paul's writing to. In this picture, as we discussed last week, Jews and Gentiles, both equally justified before God by faith in Christ, become part of the same family. By participating in Christ's death and resurrection, they become dead to sin. By receiving the Holy Spirit, they're empowered to live new lives that are marked by love and service to each other. The life the Spirit enables turns the values of the wider world upside down and ascribes worth based on nothing more than everyone's equal acceptance by Christ. Here, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave and free, retain their differences but reject the value judgments that the world attaches to them. That was Romans and Galatians, and that's the vision. It's what Paul believes has actually happened in Christ. But you may be forgiven for thinking that that's all just a bit too neat of a picture. It's a tad unrealistic, maybe. Is that how we would describe our church and other churches that we've been to? Well, if Romans and Galatians are the vision, if they're the ideal that Paul's painting, the Corinthian letters really show us what this actually looks like on the ground in Paul's churches. And it's far from ideal. It really reminds us that the church as a group of humans has never been perfect and has always lived in the space between this age and the age to come, in between heaven and earth. So we're looking at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the letters to that church tonight. It's the longest sustained communication with a single church that we have from Paul. And in these letters, he also mentions other letters that he wrote to them as well, and also visits that he paid to them. So you really get an idea of a continuing long-term relationship that Paul and this church have. So in order to understand what we have in these letters and what's going on, I think first we should try and sketch the larger picture of Paul's dealings with Corinth in general. And we can reconstruct this mainly from Acts and also basically what we can tell from the letters themselves. So trusty map, here's Corinth. That doesn't reach, so you can... Corinth is above where it says Achaia, so that's mainland Greece there. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia that covered most of mainland Greece. And it was on two pretty major trading ports as well, so it was a very prosperous and cosmopolitan city. This is the sort of context that Paul's coming into, and according to Acts 18, Paul visited Corinth and stayed there for about a year and a half, preaching and forming a community of Christ followers in this area. After that, he moved east to Syria and then all the way to Antioch that we see over there, and then comes back out west again and stays in Ephesus for a number of years. So just across the water there on the coast of Asia Minor. That's where all the letters to the churches in Revelation that we've been looking at in the morning are written to. But so that's where Paul's staying when he says he's writing 1 Corinthians. So in between Paul leaving Corinth and then writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, there's a number of things that we know must have happened. First, he writes a different letter that we don't anymore have preserved. We don't know the precise details of this letter, but we just know that in 1 Corinthians 5, he mentions an earlier letter that he'd written. They'd evidently misunderstood some of the details because he clarifies his meaning for them here. Also, while he's in Ephesus, he receives information about the church in Corinth from a number of sources. He says in 1 Corinthians that he's heard reports from Chloe's people, whoever they may be, about divisions and that he's also heard some other reports about sexual immorality going on in the church, but he doesn't say who he hears that from. The Corinthians themselves, we know, also sent Paul a letter asking for advice on certain matters. Paul says in chapter 7, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and he proceeds to discuss a number of issues. So we'll say, "Now concerning this, now concerning that," and that's a phrase you see quite a lot, especially in 1 Corinthians, where Paul's sort of flipping between different issues that the church has probably written to him about. So this is why he writes 1 Corinthians, which we now know is the second letter that Paul's written to this church. So he writes to them in order to respond to all these issues that he's been hearing about, both the things that they asked about in their letter and also the things that they didn't tell him about but that he heard elsewhere. These issues range from divisions, sort of factions growing among the members over which apostle that they want to align themselves with. There are various problems of sexual immorality, questions about marriage and divorce opposed, whether it's okay to eat meat that's been offered to idols, the use of spiritual gifts, and also the nature of the resurrection. So quite a broad range of topics that Paul's addressing here. The next thing we know, after 1 Corinthians is written, Paul must have visited Corinth again, and this visit didn't go well. In 2 Corinthians, he refers back to a painful visit, and as a result of that, he wrote another letter. "I wrote to you out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears," he says. Now, this is where it gets a bit tricky, but stay with me. I think it's important to think about. Many scholars think that at least some of this tearful, anguish-ridden letter is actually what we have preserved at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapters 10 to 13. I'll explain why in a moment, but it does seem to fit the bill. It contains lots of despair at the situations going on in the church, and he says a number of times that if he comes to visit them again and he's not going to be lenient, he's going to deal with them. So if we go back to the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says that for a while he regretted writing this letter because of how strong it was and how much it grieved the Corinthians to hear. But ultimately, he was happy that he did because it worked. It had its intended effect. Titus, who was one of Paul's co-workers, had brought news to Paul from Corinth that his letter had led to their repentance and their acceptance of Paul once more. And in response to this, he then writes the rest of the material that we have in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 to 9. So this is why I think it makes sense to separate out chapters 1 to 9 from chapters 10 to 13, because they seem to reflect very different stages in Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. As we've said, chapters 10 to 13 are despairing. Paul doesn't seem to hold out much hope for reconciliation at all. He says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will also be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Again, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And he even goes as far as to really sort of question whether they're Christians at all. "Examine yourselves," he says, to see whether you're in the faith. "Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet that test." He's really not too sure at this point. So this isn't the feel at all, though, that we get from chapters 1 to 9. A lot of what we have in these chapters is still Paul defending himself. The community and the situation aren't perfect, but he's doing it in a context in which he's now confident, because of the report from Titus, that the relationship has been restored. He talks a lot about comfort and consolation in these earlier chapters. "You do stand firm in the faith," he says at the end of chapter 1. Quite a contrast. "I have great pride in you." We've got another quote there. "I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." So when you're reading through these letters and want to get a chronological feel for Paul's relationship with the church, it does seem to make most sense to read 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, and then finally 2 Corinthians 1 to 9, in which there's still work to do, but the relationship's been restored and he's much more hopeful. And we shouldn't be too surprised that this sort of flipping around could happen. I mean, we're dealing with sort of ancient manuscripts and We mentioned last week that there was a process in which Paul's letters, which were originally written to specific people in specific places, then went through a process of collection and copying so as to preserve them for other audiences. And we can see from the order Paul's letters appear in our Bibles that they weren't arranged chronologically. They weren't arranged in the order that he wrote them. Rather, they're roughly arranged according to length. So Romans is at the beginning because it's the longest letter. Then the two Corinthian letters are kept together, but they're the next longest. So if a fragment of a letter was preserved that was known to be written to the Corinthians, it's not too surprising that it would be added on to the end of the letters that they already had to the Corinthians. And getting things in the right chronological order wasn't really one of the main concerns of whoever put these letters together. And also, this way of reading things does sort of leave us with a much happier ending than if we end on chapter 13, so I sort of like it for that reason as well. So that's the story of Paul's relationship with this church and the context of what's going on in the letters. It's a story of initial belief, teething problems, and then a full breakdown of relationship before an eventual reconciliation. The preacher David Pawson helpfully characterizes the two letters like this. He says, 1 Corinthians is all about Paul's problems with the church. 2 Corinthians, in both the sections that we're looking at, is all about the church's problems with Paul. And he's defending himself against those problems that they have with him. I think that's sort of a helpful way to think about it in general terms. So because of the nature of these letters, I won't try and sort of cover every point that Paul makes in them. They're not structured arguments in the same way that Romans and Galatians are. But instead, I'll give you one theme that I think really holds most of these letters together, and it informs the advice that Paul gives on different matters, and that's this. The power and the wisdom of God is shown in the weakness and folly of the cross. I'll say that once more because it's important. The power and the wisdom of God is shown in the weakness and the folly of the cross. Paul spends quite a bit of time explaining this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians when he's addressing divisions in the congregation. And the concepts he talks about sort of flow on to inform much of what follows. So he says right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. A bit further on, for Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a crucified Messiah, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And then he goes on to relate it to the Corinthians themselves. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Because God reached out to the weak and the foolish by dying on the cross, that restructures how we consider what real power and real wisdom look like. It's a logic that by human standards doesn't really make sense. The sensible thing to do in Paul's day, as in ours, is to protect our own interests. Look out for number one, because we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable to others. But that isn't how God works, says Paul. The message of the cross is foolishness because it's the ultimate moment of vulnerability. But it's all I'm willing to preach about, he says. This logic runs all the way through the advice that he gives on various issues. Each time, Paul focuses on helping, raising up, and giving honor to the weak. Since God chose the weak and foolish things of the world, then they shouldn't judge speakers and preachers on how eloquent they are, as in chapters 1 to 4. They certainly shouldn't set up divisions between them, but rather recognize that they're all working together for a common cause, not in competition. And God will judge their work by his standards. We don't need to do it by ours. Secondly, since God chose the weak and foolish things, it also means that we look out for those with a weaker conscience, as in chapters 8 to 10. Those who might be worried about the consequences of eating certain foods. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, Paul says. And those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. They don't know how to use the knowledge that they have. if they use it to do something that makes a weaker Christian unsure of their faith, if they do this and they have sinned against Christ, instead their actions need to be motivated towards encouraging and helping the weak. Thirdly, since God chose the weak and foolish things, it also means that when they come together for communion, which was a full meal in these congregations, they also need to look out for those that have no food. Paul says that from what he's heard, everyone just goes on with their own meal so that those who have lots get drunk and those who have nothing go hungry. This shames those who have nothing, Paul says, and shows contempt for the church of God. And we've always got to remember that word church, it's ecclesia, it means congregation, a gathering. It's specifically the people who are supposed to be one body, but who are being dishonored here, Paul says, by not paying attention to the weaker members. Fourthly, since God chose the weak and foolish things, it also means that when it comes to spiritual gifts, those with more impressive gifts, like speaking in tongues, are no more important than those with different gifts. The important point is that everyone has the same spirit. Here, Paul brings up again the metaphor of the body that we saw in Romans last week and puts his focus onto those parts of the body that are seen as weaker and with less value. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the hand cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And this, that should have been 1 Corinthians 12, actually, rather than 1 that it said there, because this discussion leads directly onto the most famous passage in all of Paul's letters, read at weddings the world over, his passage on love. I'm sure, though, you don't need me to remind you that Paul isn't talking to husbands and wives. He's not talking about husbands and wives here. I'm sure he would say that it absolutely applies to husbands and wives, but this is the sort of love that every church member is to have for each other. The sort of love that's not a feeling, but it's a choice. Just as in Romans and Galatians, love is what fulfills the law. And this is Paul's stunning sermon on what that love looks like in the nitty-gritty daily life of first century Corinth. All these issues that Paul talks about then, divisions, what sorts of food to eat, how to conduct communion, and how to use spiritual gifts in church, they're fed through the wisdom and power of the cross, which makes human wisdom on these matters foolish. And human measures of weakness, those who don't speak as well, those who have weaker consciences, those who have less food and less impressive spiritual gifts, these are the ones that are given the most power and dignity. One more really fascinating example of Paul applying this foolish wisdom of the cross is in the angry letter of 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. Angry Paul needs to make an appearance at least once a week, I think. Here, one of the main themes he's dealing with is boasting. The opponents who were turning the Corinthians away from Paul were boasting of their own pedigree and their own superiority to Paul, elevating themselves by putting Paul down. And so Paul, maybe in the heat of the moment, decides to do a bit of boasting of his own. Proverbs 26 has this wonderfully paradoxical pair of proverbs that read together, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." And that's it's a bit of a lesson on sort of paradox and the nature of wisdom in itself. Two contradictory things that are both equally true, and the wisdom comes in knowing when to apply each. I think Paul's walking just this tightrope in 2 Corinthians, and at the risk of falling into the trap of the first proverb, becoming foolish himself, he follows the advice of the second and answers the fool according to his folly. "I repeat, let no one think that I am a fool. But if you do, then accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying in regard to this boastful confidence, I am saying not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to human standards, I will also boast." So you see, he's sort of bending over backwards to make it clear that, you know, this isn't how God actually wants us to talk. This isn't how we're supposed to do things. I'm doing it as a fool. And so he goes on. "But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I'm speaking of as a fool." He really wants to make sure we remember this. "I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman, remember? I'm a better one. So he goes on to give a list of all the hardships that he's suffered in preaching the gospel. But then he shifts gear. If I must boast, if I must continue boasting, some translations have it, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, blessed be he forever, knows that I do not lie. And then he tells a story of a humiliating escape from authorities in a basket in Damascus. The governor under King Aretas set a guard on the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. This, it's quite an exciting story, doesn't really show the bravado one would expect someone to boast about. It shows Paul's weakness and it shows his helplessness. He goes on to boast about spiritual experiences that he's had and revelations of Jesus, but again, he turns it around to his weakness. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. So you can see that what's a theological and a pastoral issue in 1 Corinthians is actually a very personal one for Paul in 2 Corinthians. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. Scholars have speculated for centuries, but we just don't have enough information to know. But we do have all the information that we need for the point that Paul wants to make. Even in all his reasons for boasting, some of them very spiritual reasons, he had the temptation to become too sure of himself and of his own abilities. But Jesus says to him, rely on my grace and not on your power, for it's through weakness that real power, my power, is truly shown. One final point about these letters before we close. If the cross for Paul is the ultimate example of foolishness and weakness, then the resurrection is what transforms this into power. And we get a lot of extended discussion in both 1 and 2 Corinthians on resurrection. Because this whole approach, without the resurrection power of the Spirit, just leaves us weak. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Strong words. We've been focusing for the last couple of weeks mainly on sort of the on-the-ground, present, contemporary application for Paul's communities, like what he actually wants them to be doing right now, because I think that's what motivates the actual sending of these letters, and that's some of the most relevant things that we can take. But for Paul, that's not all it is. It doesn't make any sense if it's not grounded in the resurrection that Christ has experienced himself, and then also the future resurrection that all believers will experience when he returns. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And it's this hope and promise of resurrection that sustains Paul in all the personal trials he faces too. From 2 Corinthians this time. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. A little bit further down that same paragraph, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. So this is Paul's community of Jews and Gentiles, redeemed together, but living between this age and the next, where we can see all the tension between the world they live in with its own wisdom and values, and then the Spirit within, which renews us and enables us to understand the wisdom and power of the world to come and live that out in our lives today. So Paul, as ever, ends on some of these big discussions on, both inspiring but also quite sort of practical, down-to-earth notes. This is after his long discussion of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have chosen the weak and foolish things of the world through which to show your power. And we ask you tonight that you keep us focused on the weak among us, in our church, in our society, in our family, so that we can live according to your spirit and not according to the standards of our world. Renew our minds, we pray, and give us the strength to live the life of the world to come. Amen.